Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Reading from Psalm 22, beginning toward the end of the psalm, verse 27 through the end, verse 31. Truly a messianic psalm, by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, David writes. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Luke writes in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts in chapter 17 for our New Covenant reading, Acts chapter 17, the first seven verses by the same Spirit that moved David, so does the evangelist Luke write. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and fully authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this morning. Interestingly, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 22 that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. I want you to take careful note about the precision of the Spirit here moving David. All the ends. Not some ends, not portions here or portions there, but the entirety of the world in this prophetic utterance shall turn unto the Lord. And all, notice the wording, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Another key phrase, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor, another title, key phrase, among the nation, or over all of the nations. Now, one cannot disavow what David says concerning this victorious psalm, this victorious coming of the Lord and its cultural ramifications, because this is talking about a period which was to come, not in our future, but in David's future, in the future of Old Testament Israel. This was to come to pass with the coming of Christ at his advent, in his incarnation, at his first coming. The intent of the psalmist is that this event will be realized in time and in history as a direct result of the coming of the Lord at his incarnation, his subsequent victory at the cross, his ascension, the Pentecost outpouring of the evangelical Holy Spirit, and the advance of his kingdom on earth. But I want you to recognize that this is an event. This is something that's going to happen. David's prophecy is telling us that this will happen in the confines of time. Not after the world is in a blaze, mind you, but in the confines of time and history. According to the Word of God, Christ's incarnation and his atoning sacrifice has far-reaching implications beyond a simple, albeit wonderful, salvation of men's souls. You see, the salvation of your soul is the beginning of your work in advancing the kingdom. So we have to remember that we can never truncate the gospel to have it only apply to our personal salvation. I've always said that once you sequester the salvation process to yourself, you become an idolater, because now salvation is about me and not Christ and his kingdom. So we want to be very, very careful that the gospel that we hold to is the gospel of Christ in the entire council, and not just something that we fabricate in our minds, because as Calvin says, we are idol factories and we like to manufacture idols in our minds. So we want to be really careful that the gospel that we hold to is the total gospel, the whole council of God. Now, while global conquest begins with the regeneration of the individual, it doesn't stop there. It extends to the world at large. It extends from the individual to the family, into the church, into your job, into the marketplace, into your community, into the nation, and then into the world. It is a comprehensive power, a comprehensive gospel. It can never be, and I'll repeat myself, it can never be sequestered to your own soteriological or salvation issue. So it extends outward from you, from the individual, into every realm and sphere of the social order. Now, in spite of his cautious theonomic approach to God's law, Dr. Carl H. Henry admits, and I believe he was a pseudo-theonomist, although he loved God's law and he saw the problems of the culture, but he never wanted to really go out on the limb like we go out on a limb saying, listen, this is the strategy, this is the tactic, this is how we really progress with the gospel. But he says this, notice, Christians are to promote universally the justice God seeks among the nations by proclaiming and by example. We are not to be secret disciples. The Christian church is here with a global mandate and a great commission. Now, sometimes we ask the question, well, how great is the Great Commission? And then we minimize it and we compartmentalize it. It's really not that great, but it's great for me, but it's not really great. So he says, the Christian church here is given this global mandate and a great commission. Unless evangelical Christians break out of their cultural isolation, unless we find new momentum in the modern world, we may just find ourselves so much on the margin of the mainstream movements of modern history that soon ours will be virtually a Dead Sea Caves community. Institutional Christianity is in deep trouble. At least he was able to identify that. So Christ comes into the world. He comes into the world in order to be enthroned in his kingdom, in order to establish his realm, which is a realm of righteousness, justice, equity, and peace among the nations. That is why Jesus came. Yes, he came for you. Yes, he came for your salvation. That's just the beginning, because he's building an army for a purpose, to establish a kingdom on earth, a kingdom in time, a kingdom in history. Christ's kingly majesty includes all aspects of rule and authority, domestic as well as international. Consider the sequence of the scenario. Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he declares the kingdom is at hand. If you read carefully, what Jesus was really focusing upon, he was focusing on the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here's what the kingdom looks like. Here's what the kingdom. I've come to establish the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is there. That's his focus. To redeem a people for himself so as to redeem the entire cultural order, because that's what he owns. That's his righteous realm that he is taking back from fallen Adam. So throughout his earthly ministry, he declares the kingdom is at hand. At the Passover meal, and I find this just astonishing, and I think I find it astonishing because so many people miss this point. And this is why I repeat it over and over and over, not only to remind myself, but to remind others as well that might have misread or read the scriptures superficially and those who have failed to tie all the dots together, to bring all of the tapestry of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, because it is one cohesive whole. And we tend to read the scriptures piecemeal. So at the Passover, before his crucifixion, he tells his disciples that he will not eat or drink the Passover meal again until he does it anew in the kingdom. In other words, when it is fulfilled. Luke 22:16 and following. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God. In other words, when the kingdom comes. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Then he goes to the cross. He is then crucified to secure the atonement and forgiveness of his people in order to build that army. He dies and is buried according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Secondly, on the third day, as we know, he resurrects, and immediately he shows himself to his disciples among many others. And what does he do? He proceeds to immediately eat and drink, signifying that the kingdom had come. The scripture says, and their eyes were open. He eats and he drinks, and their eyes were open. Why were their eyes open? What were they open to? The kingdom. This is what he was talking about. The kingdom. The kingdom. The promise of the kingdom had come. Just before the crucifixion, there was, of course, a misunderstanding when and how the kingdom would come in Luke 19:11. And they heard these things. And then he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, certainly it would not immediately appear, but because it had to go through a sequence. He had to go to the cross first. But it would appear, and it would appear in their lifetime after the resurrection. While the kingdom had come in authority, it actually did not come yet in power. We don't see much evidence after Christ resurrects that anything has changed. But that power would come. There would be a significant, dramatic change in the history of the world at Pentecost, when God would begin his kingdom evangelism of the entire global order. At that time, God would then, as the scriptures of the Old Testament says, he's going to pour his spirit out, and then by that spirit, he shakes the nations. If there's any event in history that shakes the nations, it's Pentecost. Nothing was ever the same. The kingdom had come, not only in authority, but in power, because of the pouring out of the Spirit. And so he tells his disciples that he will be going to the Father in order to send the Spirit. In one instance, Jesus even adds fish and the lesson of fishing to the post-resurrection meal, symbolizing and symbolically pointing to the great evangelical commission that is to take place as a result of this victory, because his people, after the pouring out of the Spirit, they would be what then? They would be fishers of men. The point is that by eating, Jesus is telling them again that the kingdom had come. Then something very strange happens. And a lot of preachers don't preach on this, but I think it's significant because I believe everything in Scripture is recorded to be significant. He tarries 40 days. After the resurrection, before the evangelical Pentecost, he waits 40 days. Now, if it was me, I'd just go, I'd get up there and get the thing done. But he tarries 40 days. The question is why? Why not simply ascend to his coronation, which we read in Daniel chapter 7? Why not simply ascend so as to send the Spirit immediately? Why wait? Why not come upon the world with power of the Spirit immediately? Why wait 40 days? Why not 10? Why not 20? Why not 5? Why not a couple of hours? Why not a month? Why not a year? Why not 5 years? Why 40 days? Why not 3 days? just like the resurrection. Why 40? And yet, he tarries 40 days, precisely until the beginning of the feast of ingathering. When he ascends 10 days later, the Pentecost. We must understand something about the feast days. The Feast of Pentecost was very essential. It was important because it was the Feast of Ingathering. Remember what Jesus said? He said, look upon the fields. Are they not white unto harvest? Pray ye the Lord to send laborers into the field that it might be harvested. And then Pentecost, it's the Feast of Harvest. It's also the recognition of the giving of the law. Well, how do we harvest souls? By declaring the Word of God, by declaring the law of God. So even Pentecost here and its feast symbology is very significant. Because at Pentecost, Christ is conferring his salvation power on many to be reapers, to go into the world and reap. Now, typically throughout the scriptures, the number 40 symbolizes an examination period or a testing period. The 40-day examination and temptation of Christ in the desert, the 40 days and nights in judgment by the flood, the 40 years in the wilderness by Israel during their examination, which they failed. They were tried and tested and they failed. And then even Moses' maturation days of 40 days and nights, the 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd and the 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. The number 40 is very significant. The symbolic 40-day period, I believe, points to an era of new beginnings. After Israel's 40-day sojourn, they went into the land of Canaan as a new beginning. Christ begins his ministry after the 40 days in the desert, a new beginning. It was a time of beginnings which were new, a time of cultural reconstruction, a societal order that would be recalibrated according to the dictates of God's word, God's law. It was to symbolize the change, the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Consider first, during the 40 days that Christ shows himself within the community of Israel, so he could be examined. Why would he need to be examined? Because he was proclaiming himself as the victor, the resurrected Christ, the Messiah of Psalm 110, the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Messiah of Psalm 22. He was showing himself to the world as to be examined. To be examined not only as the victorious resurrected Messiah, but as Messiah, he was also to be examined as the King. The King who had come with conquest and victory. And during this examination, there would be then no doubt, especially to those who followed him faithfully, there would be no doubt as to his victory over sin, death, the world, and the devil. Christ's 40-day sojourn was a declaration of his kingly majesty and the fact that his kingdom had come on earth in time and in history, and all things now were new. It was a new era. The kingdoms of this world had become the kingdoms of Christ, since by his resurrection he had put down all principality and power and rulers in this world and in the world to come. And by examining him and by showing himself to the world, he makes an open show of them. He says to them, I am the Christ. This was a fearful happening. 40 days, this man that we crucified is walking, proclaiming the kingdom had come. Christ tarrying reminds the people what they are, however, and this is very important. That 40-day sojourn, I believe, more importantly, tells each and every one of us, as well as the people in that day, that throughout the New Testament kingdom age, and that's what we live in today, a New Testament kingdom age, that we are to be at work. We are to be testifying, just as the Lord testified of his victory and his majesty and the fact that the kingdom had come, we are to do likewise. I believe that Christ's 40-day sojourn immediately upon the introduction of the kingdom is pointing back to the events in Numbers 13 and 14. You see, you can only understand the New Testament by reading some of the Old. And in Numbers 13 and 14, herein, again, we have a 40-day examination of the land of promise. Joshua sends his spies into the land of Canaan. And they come back with a number of testimonies, some positive, others negative. But there was no doubt that this was the land of promise, the land that God had given them, promised them. The land of Canaan was a glorious place, a place to be desired. But it was not for the squeamish, because there were giants in the land. And the Israelites believed that they were but grasshoppers. And they became fearful. But they were examining that land for 40 days. And what they came back with, if they came back with anything, they came back with the notion that if they were going to take the land as God promised them, it would require work. You see, work is always involved, especially when it's a worthy cause. Work is always involved. There were giants in the land, it was a paganized land. It would take a concerted, galvanized effort of courage, diligence, most of all faith in the promise of God, in order to rid the land of the giants and to take it as a possession and reconstruct it according to the righteousness of God's law word. They were to construct a civil society which would be the desire of nations. So that when the nations of the world looked upon the Israelitic nation, they would say, what a great nation this is. We want to be like them. But total victory would require much more than just diligence. It would require resolve. A sure footing of trust in the promise of God that he would be with them, as he always said he would be with them. Over and over, whenever he gave them a commission, he said, but I will be with you. So what more encouragement do they need? What more encouragement do we need when we go and we seek to evangelize or take the land back, which is rightfully ours in Christ? Now, of course, a battle would have to be fought. Work would subsequently have to be done to make the land what it was intended to be. Conquest and societal reconstruction would not come to them easily, but it would come to them at the last, provided, this is important, provided that they remain faithful, diligent, and obedient. As long as they remain faithful and obedient, God would bless them. If they rebelled, God would curse them. God would bring sanctions upon them, and he would then transfer his promises to the next generation. So I believe that the lesson for the church as concerns the Great Commission is found in part in this 40-day sojourn. And that lesson is simple. Go forward and conquer Canaan by the word of the Lord through the work of Christ, for the kingdom has come. All things are new. You know, we read those passages of Scripture where Jesus says, I make all things new. And we say, oh, that must be way in the future. Wait a minute. The new birth, the New Testament, new wine, new wineskins, the wine, the new heaven, the new earth, all these things are now new. Everything's new. Pentecost brings about a new era where Christ now is seated on the throne in time and in history, now vanquishing his enemies. So the lesson for us is go forward. The church can no longer forego its divine mandate for the revitalization of the culture. It can no longer compartmentalize the gospel into the realm of the individual pietist of life. And no longer can she neglect the work of the kingdom, since the saints have been conferred with what Paul the Apostle says, we have ambassadorship responsibilities. And since she can no longer hide behind mere religion in the face of the giants of humanism and wickedness, because Christ has promised her Canaan as her inheritance. You see, he has promised us Canaan. So we can't hide anymore. These implications are both universal and comprehensive in that they affect the entire cultural order of all human existence. It includes not only actions of men, but also of nations, along with their policies, law, and practices. And the list goes on and on and on. Christ as the comprehensive king, desires comprehensive victory, and that is what he's doing through his people today, those who are truly regenerate. So the implications of Christ's incarnation are numerous because they are comprehensive. So whenever we contemplate the incarnation, we have got to be very, very careful. You know, when we get to that traditional period of Christmas, when we contemplate the incarnation of the Christ, we still have in our mind's eye the babe in the manger. The babe in the manger. And that is an erroneous vision. Because whenever we contemplate the incarnation, we must remember that Christ was born in Bethlehem as the sovereign king. He wasn't to become the sovereign king. He was born as king. We even sing it in our Christmas songs. He was born king. Moreover, he was born the promised king. So we can read about him in the Old Testament, who would rule the nations. Who would rule the nations. So when we contemplate the Christ, that babe in the manger, We must remember that he was born king. Not the coming king, because at the incarnation, he came. How many times does the Christ have to come to be victorious? You know, I'm just so amazed sometimes when people say to me, yeah, but you know, we do lose in the end. We do win in the end, rather. You mean after we lose? But first we win. We lose, and we got to win again, because Jesus failed the first time when he came as king, but he wasn't king enough, so we have to be vanquished at the end of time, so that he's got to come back, because he wasn't strong enough to do it the first time. Well, let me share this with you. If you can read Psalm 37 and not understand the comprehensive victorious conquest of the Christ, then I don't know what else to say, but let me just read you portions of it. Now remember, the Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament. It's not pointing beyond our time into the future of us, into the future of the Jews in the Old Testament era. Notice what it says. I'm going to begin in verse 6. Firstly, the establishment is verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Why? Because we're not to fret ourselves because of evildoers in verse 1. Neither are we to be envious against the works of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Soon. Wow, David wrote this. How soon is soon? Is it in our future or is it in his future? Trust in the Lord. There's your point. Faith. And do good. Obey, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. There it is again, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. That is a prophecy of Christ coming as the light of the world. What did he say? I am the light of the world. The Jew who was astute in Old Testament theology would have put it together. He said, the light will come as the new day. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Anticipating the coming of the Christ. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospered in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, but it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now the astute Jew would say, wow, beatitude. Wow, right there, Psalm 37. See, what Jesus was saying is, I'm bringing all of this to pass. I'm bringing Psalm 37 into the realm of time and history through my victorious resurrection and the pouring out of Pentecostal Spirit. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. But their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bow shall be broken. This is a psalm of conquest. This is a psalm of messianic victory, when the Messiah would finally enter into history in order to change it. So he was born the promised king which would rule the nations. Not to become the king, but born as king. And while he would not be coronated until his completed work, he would be conferred with power and authority to actually function in his office as lawgiver, judge, and king, because that's what he was called to function as. See, we keep thinking of Christ as the lawgiver, the judge, and the king, that he will function as lawgiver, judge, and king sometime in the by and by. But the fact that he was born and he was conferred with power and he sent the power of the Pentecost upon the earth, that was signifying that he was actually functioning on earth, in time and in history, in his office as lawgiver, judge, and king. And that fact implies a geopolitical, legal, and covenantal relationship between Christ and the nations of the world, not simply with individuals and churches. The kingly authority of the incarnation of the Son of God is an eternal established fact, which is being worked out now in our time, in our history, unto a complete victory over the enemies of the gospel, including sin and death. Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, look at it. It's a mess out there. Yeah, it's a mess out there. Why is it a mess out there? Because the church has failed to recognize what I'm trying to explain to you. That's why the situation in the culture is a mess. Christ's kingly rule is fundamentally an undeniable fact. The Father sends the Son, God incarnate, to physically establish his eternal fact of his kingly rule and authority over all nations in time and in history. You know, it's interesting when during the first century, they knew this. And that's what they were preaching, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the Apostle Paul also anticipated that they would not understand exactly what Christ had established, and he goes through his epistles and he tells them that he has put down even now all principality and power. And then the writer of the Hebrew epistle, he tells us that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. How many things? All things in subjection under his feet. But notice what he anticipates. For in that he had put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Wow, that's very encouraging. Nothing is left outside of his universal, comprehensive, divine lordship. But notice this, he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Obviously. Because this is sort of like a reconnaissance mission where he's sending his people out there to be evangelical, to be obedient, to establish their personal lives, their families, especially their families. Because this is the message that you parents need to impress upon your little ones so that they can begin to live with the conscientious knowledge, that the knowledge that Christ is King, not going to be someday in the by and by in the metaphysical world as the king. See, that's your task. That's how you take dominion, helping them to take dominion. So the Father sends the Son to physically establish his eternal fact, his eternal kingdom, his kingly rule and authority over all nations in time and history. The power, authority, and functioning kingly majesty of Christ is not merely theoretical. When we talk about Christ's kingly majesty as something, as it's a theological head-scratching, where we're just talking in the abstract. This is, Christ's majesty is not to be considered in the abstract. It is not a thing that comes about after the world is gone. It's actual, and it's being executed at this very moment, beginning at Pentecost to our time. The doctrinal premise is very interesting and important. The incarnation of the Son of God emphasizes the fact that Christ entered as king into the affairs of history, as part of history, in order to change history from within history. So let's just for a moment consider what Christ's kingly authority implies. It implies total and universal rule over all nations. It implies comprehensive juridical powers. These powers are legitimate since they are perfectly righteous and just. Christ rules with justice and equity according to an absolute, divine, unchangeable, and infallible standard of truth, and that is called the law of God. Simply put, and since Christ enters into the world as kingly governor of the world, a political title, mind you, he must also enter into the world as lawgiver and judge. Legal titles. In light of this characteristic of Christ's prophetic, political, and juridical rulership, we must conclude then that the only proper standard for a comprehensive, proper, global political rule, as well as individual and family and church, is God's law word. Thus, the nations of the world, if they are to be governed properly, must be governed according to the dictates of his holy word. The dictates of the governor, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. When? Isaiah wasn't talking about our future. He was talking about the future of Israel when Christ would come. This is what is so disturbing for the religious and the political rulers of both our day and in the first century. That's what the rub was. There was the proclamation during the first century that there was another king that claimed absolute loyalty above and beyond every other ruler. And interestingly enough, that is what got the church into so much trouble. That there was another lawgiver, there was another judge, there was another king. In our Old Testament reading, notice when Jason received the apostles, the condemnation upon Jason was that they all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. That was the problem. Again, it wasn't, you know, Jesus loves you, we have another God now in the Roman realm, and don't worry about it, you can worship Jesus, we're going to worship our gods here. No, it wasn't Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's Jesus is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he is above all the Caesars. You see, these Jews that were condemning Jason and the apostles for declaring that Christ is king, they were statists. They were unbelievers, and they were locked in to the state. They choose the lordship of man, like many others today. So they chose the lordship of man over the lordship of Christ, yet at the same time professed to be followers and worshippers of Jehovah. We find that, sadly, and it gives me no pleasure to say this, even to condemn my own profession, if you will, call it that. I don't believe it's a profession at all, it's a ministration, but anyway. The clergy. How many clergymen today are statists? Really, status. They want Christ as Savior, but they don't want to acknowledge Him as King and to be King over all the nations, which would give them a responsibility to challenge their people to go into the lion's den and proclaim that there is another King, one Jesus. What about my pension? Now, Martin Silbretti yesterday kept using the term, they don't want, the pastors, they don't want anyone to kick over their rice bowl. I found that amusing. So these statists chose the lordship of man, fallible man, sinful man, unpredictable man, over the Christ. And while they were actively persecuting the true believers, they were at the same time verbally professing their allegiance to the God of the Old Testament, sort of like what happened in Elijah's day. They couldn't even answer the question, if Baal be God, you worship him, or if the Lord be God, you worship him. And nobody really knew what to say. Very true today. So the question is, how many in the postmodern church are at odds with true Christianity? How many have willfully sat down at Jezebel's table to get their fill of status politics, status media, status education, status welfare, status licensure, status legislation, and the statistic, and the status, rather, monetary system? And we're all locked in, aren't we? But we don't have to agree, and we can push back. In fact, we must. During the first century of the early church, the early Christians who refused to worship the state were branded as heretics and atheists. They were looked at as radicals, even revolutionaries. They were seeking to turn the world upside down. Except for a few sects, there was a conscientious effort among the Jews, especially the clergy and ruling class, to appease the state in the hope that they would be left alone. But as you know, when you appease the bear, he just eats you last. But the end result is he eats you. Those Christians who would not succumb, they were, and they knew it, on a crash course with the state. They were seen as rebels, anarchists, inciting radical revolution by the declaration that there was another king, one Jesus. You see, that's all they really had to say, that there's another king, it's not you. These have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath perceived, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Notice, here's our problem. They're doing contrary to the state laws, which are arguing with God's law. And they're saying that there's another king, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But the fact was true. This was the accusation, and the accusation was accurate. These people were correct in their accusing Jason and the others of declaring another king. But the problem was not with Jason, but with his accusers. The message of the gospel was particularly there in order to turn a sinful world upside down, in order to right it properly. Because the social structure of the world was abnormal. According to the Word of God, it needed to be righted. Turning the sinful world upside down was precisely what the gospel was for. It was not a vote, the gospel was never a vote of confidence for the secularization of the world, nor was it to bring peace to rebellious worldly order. It was to bring correction. Make no mistake about it, the gospel is to bring correction to individuals, to families, to churches, to nations. It was a rebuke. And it was in order to rebuke and divide the light from the darkness and the good from the evil, it was there to bring a sword. Now we have unraveled to the point where we sometimes don't even know what the gospel is. We want to be kind and friendly. And that's fine. That's good. That's great. But when you are facing the state or the wicked of the world who want no part of the gospel, you have to say, hey, this is the truth and you are in trouble. And there is one king of all kings. And his name is Jesus the Christ, the God of the Scriptures. Notice what Jesus says. He says, Matthew 10:34 and following, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. You see, that's what the church is trying to do. We're kind of like a seeker-friendly kind of church. So come on in, this will be friendly to everybody. Somebody told me many years ago, a good godly pastor friend of mine, before I was ever in the pulpit, said, if you don't get the elect into the church, those other people, you don't want them. We want true Christians, because this is not this church congregation. We're not here to evangelize you. Come on up and say a few words and be saved. It's not what the church is about. Church is not, when they worship God, is not structured evangelically. It's the boot camp It's the training ground. It's to recognize that you are a child of God. Maybe you're not, so examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. But here are the things that you need to do when you get out there, because that's where the battle is. That's where the evangelical thrust is. Not here. This is where you're trained and challenged, equipped, groomed, matured by the preaching of the Word. This is where we expound the Word in order to flesh out, unpack the Word of God so that you know what you're here for. Again, I have to tell you about Mark Twain, not a Christian man, but he did say something very interesting that I think is wonderfully applicable. He said, there are 2 days in a man's life which are the most important 2 days. The first day, the first day is the day that the man is born. The day that you're born. The second most important day is the day that you find out why. I say that about the new birth. You need to find out why you were born again. Because the reason why you were born again has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. So what I'm going to challenge you with here is this. The hub of your life, the agenda of your life, it's usually because of sinful man, ma'am, you. You need to replace that hub with Christ and his kingdom. Your agenda must be kingdom. So Jesus says, I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own house. Also, Jason, along with all the faithful, they were declaring that there was another king who's superior to the existing Caesar, and that was Christ. And that was revolutionary. That was treasonous. That was a revolutionary declaration, since the gospel of kingship, the gospel of kingly authority, was originally reserved for the Roman Caesar. You know, that whole idea of the gospel, you think it comes from the Bible? It was a Roman term. Andrew Sandlin explains it this way. He says, interestingly, in the ancient world, the evangel, the gospel, where we get the word evangelical from, began in the cult of the emperor. And the emperor and his citizens used this very word. The important days in the emperor's life, his birthday, how he came to power, and so on, were announced throughout the realm as gospels, or pieces of good news. And festivals were held in his honor. The gospel messages were grand. They were great public statements of joy and hope and reverence for the emperor. This was the Roman gospel. So the declaration of the apostles that there was another king and it was a gospel of Jesus Christ and not the emperor, that was a competing argument. And I'm so amused. Christ takes this word, evangel, the gospel, that was reserved before Christ even came into the scene of history, which was reserved for the Caesar, and he steals it back because it was counterfeit. There's no gospel in the Caesar. The gospel is in Jesus Christ. He takes it back. He claims it as his own, and he sticks it in his face. And you know why he can do that? Because he's God. And you know why you can do that? Because you're God's man, you're God's woman, you're God's boy, you're God's girl. You're the sons and the daughters of the living Christ. The Christian gospel was a competing gospel against both Caesar and all of Rome, in that it declared that this new king was the God-man, and he was the universal sovereign. You see, for centuries, the Caesar believed that he was God and man, just like the Pharaoh. They were the God-men. But now, with this new declaration, both his divinity and his authority was being challenged. To make matters worse for the Caesar, this Christian gospel was not a secret message for only a select few, but rather it was a universal declaration. It was a message to the world. See, but the church today, what they've done with this message of kingly majesty is they kept it in the church. Let's talk about the kingship of Jesus. Let's talk about Christ. Yeah, he's the king. Yeah, yeah. Get out there. Don't say nothing. Don't say nothing. Ooh, you don't want to say anything about the Caesar. We're afraid maybe something will happen to us. Well, let me tell you this. Nothing's going to happen to you unless God ordains it.
Amen.
We get on our knees for no man. Not that we're arrogant. We're not arrogant. In fact, wouldn't it be great if all men just bowed the knee to Christ and became our brothers, became our sisters, and started to reconstruct and recalibrate their families and bring about a culture of justice and equity and human kindness one to another? Wouldn't it be great? But this gospel message was an affront to the Caesar. And it wasn't Caesar. It was treason, and it was a capital offense, of which many of the Christians faced. Sandlin again quotes, he says, "The main challenge of the term Lord was not to the world of private cult or mystery religions whereon might be initiated into the membership of a group giving allegiance to some religious lord. The main challenge was to the lordship of Caesar, which, though certainly political, was also profoundly religious. Caesar demanded worship as well as secular obedience, not just taxes, but sacrifices. He was well on the way to becoming the supreme divinity of the Greco-Roman world, maintaining his vast empire, not simply by force, though there was, of course, plenty of that, but by the development of a flourishing religion that seemed to be trumping most others, either by absorption or by greater attraction. Caesar had provided justice and peace to the whole world. He was therefore to be hailed as Lord and trusted Savior. This was the world in which Paul announced that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was Lord. Caesar Augustus was the first. Octavius was the first that wanted to be both God and man. And he was trumpeting that. And that's what Christ is born into. He's born into that era. You think that's a mistake? You think that God says, well, I think it's time. No, he ordains that the Roman Empire comes to this great place in time and in history to just stick it in their face. Nothing happens by chance. Everything perfectly timed. Christianity, by its very nature, is a radical faith since it stands in stark opposition to the status quo of the fallen secular world and all other religions. It was radical then, it's radical now. It is not only radical, it is exclusive and thus considered subversive and ultimately dangerous to those who worship at the feet of the state and look to Caesar as their provider and protector. You see, true Christianity will not tolerate the pagan god of toleration or the equalization of all religions. Don't you just want to just lose your religion and ram the guy in front of you that has that equality thing with all the signs? What do they call it? Coexists. Just beat the horn. Yeah, but true Christianity will not be allowed to be trivialized. We're never to trivialize Christianity in any way, making it co-equal with every other religion on the face of the earth. Because God will vomit out all other religions one day when he claims his total victory over men and nations. And this was true during the first century. It remains true today. Or at least it should remain true today. This means that in order for Christianity to be faithful and victorious, it can never be ambivalent to evil, but rather it must be in constant opposition to evil wherever evil exists. And the only way you know what evil is by the law of God. The declaration of the incarnation of the Christ was proof that the promised divine King, Christ himself, Jesus, had come to subdue and replace all earthly kings. And this was a radical statement. It was radical. And it followed a radical life. In the first century, just by declaring the Christian gospel of the Lordship of Christ, that was enough to bring the wrath of the state down upon the herald. Jason, along with the disciples, were being targeted and persecuted for arguing against the status quo. They were swimming against the tide of the common conceptions of anti-Christian secularism, since they were calling the entire world to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Sandlin comments again, he says, "The fundamental issue to the Christian faith is and always has been the Lordship of Jesus Christ and not the salvation of sinners as such. The salvation of sinners is an aspect of Jesus Christ's Lordship, but his Lordship is not simply a result of his work as Savior and Redeemer. Christ's lordship is the governing theme of the New Testament, just as it was anticipated in the Old Testament. End quote. So unlike our current postmodern times, during the first century, the central theme was in fact the universal, comprehensive, total lordship issue, both theologically and culturally. Peter and John had declared the name of Jesus, which signified to both the religious and the political community that Jesus was Lord and King. In Acts chapter 4, notice, and this is a famous phrase, they say this, "Be known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which had become the head of the corner." Notice verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That was a problematic statement. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That statement was originally intended for the Caesar. He was the Messiah. According to Virgil, writing in regard to Caesar Augustus, who ruled during the advent of Christ, Virgil says this, "This is the man, the one who has been promised again and again, and the turning point of the ages has come." That man was not the Christ. He was not talking about Christ. He was talking about Caesar Augustus. The title Augustus, because the name of that Caesar at that time was Octavian, he was the nephew of Julius Caesar. That title Augustus was a divine title. It was to imply that this Caesar and every subsequent ruler after him was both Lord and Messiah. According to R.J. Rushdoony, he says, "Democracy had come of age in Rome in the person of a man who was declared to be both the people's voice and the voice of the gods." The title Augustus, however, was a divine title which made Octavian Zeus incarnate. The word Savior had come in the person, the world Savior had come in the person of Augustus. As Stauffer has summarized the symbolism of coins issued in the empire during this time, "Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is none other name given to men in which they can be saved." Again, what did Jesus do? In your face. "It's not you, it's me." He continues, "Even in Jerusalem, daily sacrifices were offered at the temple for the welfare of Augustus." And so Rushdoony is accurate when he asserts, "Conflict between Christ and Caesar was thus inescapable. The incarnation and the doctrine of Christ as God and man means that the triune God and Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, has all earthly and heavenly authority, who is now bringing all things into subjection unto him and him alone." This concept of divine subordination flew in the face of Rome's desire to subordinate all things under itself. That's what's happening today. That's what's happening today. As we speak, the monolithic, tyrannical, totalitarian state is declaring itself both Lord and Christ, and the church is sleeping. And that is why in the first century, so many were persecuted. They refused to go along to get along. They refused to declare good evil and evil good. And the statist authorities were very uncomfortable with that competition. In fact, they didn't tolerate it at all. You see, if a religious system refuses to bless the state first retaliates by censuring them. When that fails, the religion is outlawed through various legislative means. If that fails, persecution begins and the religion is fully banned. Those that continue to proclaim another king and his law standard are imprisoned and often exterminated. And this is what happened during the first century of the church. And that pattern is being repeated today. Owen Chadwick, the great Puritan, in his work, "The Secularization of the European Mind in the 19th century," and I do call him a Puritan because he followed the Puritans, he says, "Government likes religion to bless its acts, crown its dictators, sanction its laws, define its wars as just, be decorous masters of national ceremonies. And since, on grounds of religion, religious men may criticize acts of law or wars or modes of waging war, government prefers quietness and contemplation to excess zeal." Rushdoony examines this idea of Christianity being the enemy of the state. In his work on sovereignty, he says, it is the Christian who is increasingly viewed as the enemy of the state as he stands in terms of the crown rights of Christ the King. He thereby challenges the sovereign claims of the state in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Increasingly, in the eyes of the sovereign state, this is the unforgivable sin. And then Martin Selbretti says this: the state seeks a church that it can use, that is subordinate to its own authority, and that acknowledges the state's sovereignty and dutifully goes through its ritual motions without disturbing the power structures the state has painstakingly amassed over time. Rubber stamped religion is acceptable to the power state. A faith in a sovereign God that is actually taken seriously presents the state with a problem. You see, once the denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is embraced, or that Lordship is marginalized, when it's sequestered in the sphere of the individual, family, or church, the culture begins its long slide downward to tyranny. Because the modern state hates the church. Whether explicitly or implicitly, it seeks, therefore, at every turn to neutralize it, regulate it, and make it obedient to its will. This is why true biblical Christianity is viewed as radical and revolutionary. Maybe not so much today, but in the day when it was powerful. You see, to proclaim the Lordship of Christ is unnerving. What's really strange, it's unnerving to clergymen who claim to be Christians. And this is why Herod was so interested in the message that the wise men gave of the divine king. You see, he was not interested in worshiping him. He was interested in killing him. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And this tells us that the entirety of Jewry had fallen prey to a statist mentality, much like it has done today. The attitude would continue throughout the life of Christ, culminating in the open confession that they would have no king but Caesar. The parallels between Israel's statist mentality while in Egypt, their statist mentality while in bondage to Babylon, their statist mentality while in Rome, and the church's statist mentality in our modern era are plain to the biblically astute. But what is needed is to break free from this bondage. That is what is needed. That should be our biblical mindset. And how do we do that? Well, first and foremost, you need to be born again. What is needed is regeneration, coupled with biblical action, biblical reconstruction. And I just pray that we have more pastors that are truly regenerated. Too many pastors today are looking at it as a career, a goal, with perks, and so they're not going to upset the apple cart. And what is needed is for the saints, for you all, to take a firm stand against the statist proclamation that it is Messiah and King. Finally, Sandlin sets the strategy for biblical change very clearly. Notice what he says. Only God can create a Christian. But Christians must consciously work to become and create cultural leaders. Christian culture is not possible apart from Christians who actually lead the culture. This Christian must know God, not merely about God. He must know God. He must know the Bible, all of it. He must know the history of Christianity, of Western civilization, of the church, of theology. He must know the times in which he lives. He must know himself. He must know his cultural enemies. But he must not only know. Fundamentally, he must be. Knowing springs from being. He or she must be God intoxicated. He must be consumed with faith. He must lead both by idea and example. He must be a man of God who is not less a man of this world because he is a man of God, and in fact is a man of this world precisely because he is a man of God. When Christ entered the world as a babe, he entered in as king. He entered so as to radically change the world through a message of radical lordship that would shake the nations, finally shaking them into submission to his lordship, dominion, power, and grace by the preaching of the gospel. My friends, may it come to pass that the Church of Jesus Christ in our day would finally reject the empty claim of the state, salvation, power, and royalty, and embrace the true King and only Savior, that Jesus, that Christ that was born in Bethlehem of Judea, to reclaim what was originally and rightfully His in both time and history. God help us as we continue to proclaim that truth. Amen. Our God and our King, how great Thou art and how mighty Thou art. And may we, when we look at the Scriptures, when we look at the Scriptures, to see upon every page the testimony, the passion, the might, the majesty, the honor, the glory, and the work of Christ. Father in heaven, we bless Thee. We thank Thee, knowing that our warfare is not carnal. It is bigger than that. It is mighty through God, through His Word, but the declaration of His Word, for the pulling down of strongholds, ideologies, which argue against the majesty of the Christ and the truth of His law. Pulling down of those strongholds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge which is the knowledge that He is King and Savior, the King alone, who no light can approach Him to, who is the only potentate, where men must bow. Father in heaven, we bless Thee. May it be that not only will Thou be merciful to us in our day to raise up mighty men of valor, women of faith, churches of fidelity and diligence, that Thou would help us to pound out the strategies that we must need in our families, in our churches, in our communities, that we would take back what was rightfully ours before Adam gave it all away. Father in heaven, we bless Thee. We thank Thee. We ask this in the name of the One who is our prophet, our priest, and our King, Christ, the Scriptures. Amen.